Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, last week we studied verse 3, and as we studied this verse, we learned that God has already blessed his people in Christ in heaven. And we discovered four things about these blessings the Apostle Paul mentions here in verse 3. First, that God's blessings come only through Jesus Christ, that all blessings come from God the Father. Second, that God's blessings for the Christians are spiritual, they are not of this world. Third, and fourth, that God has blessed us in the heavenly places. So in verse 3, Paul is particularly focused on every spiritual blessings that Christians have already received and enjoy. They are not blessings that we work for and earn. Paul says that we have already received every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. Now, we listed several of these spiritual blessings last week, and for the sake of context, I want to list some of them again. There is the new birth, or being born again by the Holy Spirit. We are made new creatures, or new creations in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father live in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. God the Father loves us just as he loves Jesus, with an infinite, everlasting, and total love. We're given a new heart with new desires. We share the mind of Christ. We are given the desire to please God. We are given the gift of faith. All our sins are forgiven. We receive eternal life. We are adopted into God's family as sons and daughters of God. We have peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with one another. And God works in us to make us holy or sanctify us. And God gives us power over sin and the devil. Now, that's not all of the spiritual blessings the Apostle Paul is talking about, but those are several of them, and those are all wonderful. And they are good for us to be reminded of. Now, it has to be stated clearly here that Paul is talking only about Christians. Only Christians have received these blessings. And in order to receive any of these blessings, a person must be a Christian. For example, in order for a person to have all his sins forgiven and to receive eternal life, he must repent of sin. He must turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he has done to take care of that person's sin. In other words, a person must come to know God and be saved in order to receive and experience these blessings. So at this point, we need to ask ourselves, how is it that we come to know God? Most of the people we work with do not know God. If you're a student, most of your friends at school do not know God. They do not even care about God, probably. Most of the people on television do not know God. Most of the people in the world, in fact, do not know God. When we look at the world and see all the sin and suffering and evil, we cannot help but think, why do all these people act this way? And since it's obvious they do not know God, how is it that we know God and they do not? Is it because we are smarter? I talked to a man one time about being saved, and I asked him, well, if God does not save people by his sovereign choice, is it because we are smarter that we are saved? And he thought for a moment, and he said, well, yes. Is it because we made the right choice and they made the wrong choice? Is it because we are good and they are bad? Or is it because we go to church and they do not? I guess the real question is, how does God save people? If you're not a Christian, the question for you is, how does God save me? How can I be saved? And if you are a Christian, take just a moment and ask yourself this question. How did God go about saving me? Was it by accident? Does God simply wait around until something bad happens to us or enough bad happens to us and we cannot handle the trouble we are in and finally we cry out to God and to a God we do not know anything about to help us? If God saves us by accident, then he must have started out before he created the world saying something like, I do not know if anybody will ever be saved, but I hope so. Can we trust a God like that? Or if it was not by accident, did God save you and me by depending on us to make a decision or go through a ritual or do something religious? In other words, does God save people by depending on the decisions and actions of sinful humans whose minds and hearts are evil and perverted and polluted and at war with God? Because that is our sinful human nature from the very moment we are conceived. Surely, our sinful hearts and minds would never choose God. Let's remember who God is for a moment. It's so important when we talk about salvation to remember who God is. He is the eternal God who created everything. He is the Almighty God who has appointed a final day of judgment when the world will end and he will judge every human being that ever lived. That is who God is. How can we ever think that the eternal God would leave the salvation of human beings up to chance or put the decision in the hands of sinful, polluted humans? In our human nature, we love our sin and would never choose to turn away from our sin and trust in Christ and strive to live holy lives because our sin is a part of us and we love our sin as much as we love our hair or our face or our hands. More, in fact, because we're often more willing to damage our own bodies than we are to part with our sin. In our human nature, we are spiritually dead, the Bible teaches us, and in fact, do not have the capacity to do anything spiritual because we are spiritually dead. So we simply could not choose to believe in Jesus in our human nature because we are spiritually dead. If God left salvation up to the decision of sinful human beings, he would come to the day of judgment and there would be no one saved, no one forgiven, no one to receive eternal life. Then the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus would have been all for nothing. In fact, creation itself would have been all for nothing. But we know that God has saved people and does save people, and we know that we are saved if we are Christians. And as we have already read, the apostle tells us in verse 3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, given that truth, in verses 4 through 14, here in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, the apostle Paul sets about answering a vitally important question. And that question is, how does God go about blessing us with every spiritual blessing? In these verses, Paul describes how we receive these blessings that he referred to in verse 3. And he makes it clear that these blessings are the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God totally in who he is, three persons in one God. So today we are going to consider what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it is written, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, before we get knee-deep in the meaning of this verse, let me point out two things that will help us understand what Paul is saying. First, the statement begins with a Greek word that is translated just as in the New King James Version. In the New International Version, it is translated for. This means that what follows is connected to verse 3. We read verse 3 and then it says just as or for and goes into verse 4. In other words, Paul is saying God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and this is how he did it, for or just as he chose us in him. The second thing I want to point out is exactly who the he and him refer to in this verse. Let's read the verse again, and this time I will point out who Paul is referring to. Just as he, God the Father, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, God the Father, in love. So the teaching here is that God has blessed Christians with all spiritual blessings in Christ by choosing us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. The central theme of today's message, then, is that we are Christians, if we are Christians, only because God chose us in Christ to be his people before creations. We are Christians only because God chose us in Christ to be his people before creation. The fact that God chose us in eternity to be his people and receive forgiveness and everlasting life is the first and greatest blessing that Paul refers to in verse 3 that we receive from God. It is the first and greatest because all other blessings we receive from God, all other spiritual blessings, flow from this truth that God chose us. I am going to concentrate on two major points this morning. The first point is that God chose us. God chose us. And the second point is that God chose us in Christ. Now, I discovered in preparing this message that no matter how many times we hear this wonderful truth, it strengthens and encourages our faith, encourages our assurance, and gives us a great thanksgiving and joy to God to be refreshed in this truth. And if you've never heard it, may God bless you as you hear it today. Let's consider then this statement that God chose us. We are Christians, if we are Christians, because God the Father made a decision for us, not because we made a decision for him. What Paul does here is start at the very beginning of God's activity of blessing his people with all spiritual blessings. That beginning is in eternity before creation. It is the point at which our salvation was guaranteed. Understand that when God chose his people in eternity, before he ever created anything, our salvation, the salvation of those he chose, was guaranteed. That beginning takes place in the mind of God the Father. He chose us. What a startling statement. God chose us. We did not choose God. How can that be? Someone might say, but I was lost and without hope before I made a decision to accept Jesus and prayed and asked him to come into my heart. How can it be that I was lost, and God chose me before he even created the world? Is that really what this statement means? Yes, it is. And there are at least four good reasons we can know this. I'm sure there are more, but I will only take up the time to give you four this morning. There are four good reasons we can know this. Firstly, the Greek language and grammar that is used here is correctly translated, he chose us. It does not and cannot mean anything else than that this is a choice God has already made and that he made it all by himself. In his commentary in the Key Study Bible, Dr. Spyros Zodiates writes, the verb exelexato means, that's The Greek verb here for chose, exelexito, means that at one particular time in the past, God chose us in Him, in Christ. And Dr. Zodiates writes, it is in the middle voice, which means this was His own decision. Dr. Zodiates is a Bible scholar from Greece, whose native language is Greek, and who has had over 40 years of experience in the study of Koine Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. Secondly, the Holy Scriptures tell us clearly that God does not choose us because He knew in advance that we would choose Him. You see, the popular and general understanding of people who teach and preach and believe that we are saved by making a decision is that this choice of God is made. They will not deny that God chose His people in eternity because the Bible says that. But what they say is that God looked down into the future and saw what decision we would make. And after He saw that I would believe in Jesus and you would believe in Jesus, He then chose us based on our decision. Well, the Bible tells us something very different. The Bible tells us that God did not make His choice because He knew what we would decide about believing in Jesus. The Apostle Paul uses God's choice of Jacob and Esau to illustrate God's independent action in choosing His people. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Here we read about God's choice of Jacob over Esau. Beginning in verse 10, we read that when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And that's exactly what happened. Although Esau was the firstborn and should have inherited all of his father's property and should have taken his father's place as the leader of God's chosen people, Jacob took Esau's place, and God changed Jacob's name to Israel. The point is that God chose Jacob before Jacob had done anything good or bad. He hadn't made a decision. He hadn't done anything. And God didn't look down into the future. That's not what it says here. And so, to see what a good guy Jacob would be. God chose him before he had done anything good or bad, before either one of them had. God's choice did not depend on Jacob's decision or acceptance or faith. He wasn't even born yet. Paul explains this further in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, where he tells us that God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God does not say, I will have mercy on those who I look into the future and see that they make a decision to believe in Jesus. He says, I will have mercy on those whom I will have mercy. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul states this truth even more clearly when he writes that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God has saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. That includes having faith in Jesus. He didn't call us according to our works. It includes believing Jesus died for our sins, making a decision, saying a prayer, getting baptized, or doing the work of the church. So God's choice did not depend on our decisions. Thirdly, the overwhelming evidence of the Bible tells us that God has chosen the people He will save. We do not have time to look at every part of the Bible that teaches this fact, but we must spend just a few moments looking at some of the very clear statements of this truth. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, Acts chapter 13, verse 48, Luke writes, "Now when the Gentiles heard this," that is that God had sent Paul to them so they could be saved, "when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." You see, they had been appointed to eternal life by God's choosing them before the foundation of the world. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, in his letter to the Christians in Thessalonica, Paul tells them, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God for," now there's that connecting word again, "for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." In other words, Paul knew that God had chosen the Thessalonian Christians for salvation because he saw the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of God in their lives. The work of the Holy Spirit and the power of God and the much assurance, Paul describes, was not the cause of God's choice, but the result or evidence that God had chosen them. Fourthly, authorities on the Bible teach that God chose us all by Himself. Now, the Bible's enough, but it helps us to look at what teachers and authorities on the Bible have taught and believed throughout long periods of time. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "It is a good rule, whenever you are confronted by a statement in Scripture which you find to be difficult and perplexing, to consult authorities, to consult the history of the church, to consult the experience and the interpretation of those who have gone before us." He goes on to write, "Let me remind you of the names of some of those who have accepted this interpretation." Then he lists them. And I want to read what he lists here. So I'm quoting from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He lists them. The great Saint Augustine, or Augustine, who stands out perhaps between Paul and the Reformation as the brightest star in the Christian church. Then there is Thomas Aquinas, the author of a compendium on Christian theology, the Summa Theologica. The next name I come to is the name of Martin Luther, then John Calvin, then Ulrich Zwingli, then John Knox of Scotland. Then we come to the 39 Articles of the Church of England, then the Westminster Confession of the 17th century, the confession on which all Presbyterian churches claim to base their teaching. And let me personally add the London Baptist Confession of 1689 and the Savoy Declaration. Then think of the great names, Dr. Lloyd-Jones continues. Think of the great names that belong to the great Puritan tradition. John Owen, Thomas Goodwin, and many others. When we come to the 18th century, there is George Whitefield, perhaps the greatest evangelist the Christian church has known since the Apostle Paul. In America, there was Jonathan Edwards, who is almost universally regarded as the greatest philosophical theologian the United States has produced. As for the 19th century, we must mention the name of the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon. All these men held to the Pauline doctrine of God's election or choice of His people. Dr. Lloyd-Jones continues, "Let us turn also to the history of the men who started the various foreign missionary societies, such as the Church Missionary Society, the London Missionary Society, and indeed the British and Foreign Missionary Society. The simple truth is that the men who started these missionary societies took that same view. The greatest evangelists the world has ever known, the greatest promoters of evangelism the church has ever known, has taken this particular view. Indeed, it is true to say that with but few exceptions, the universal view of the Christian church until the beginning of the 17th century was this view. Now, end of quote. Do we have to know all of this to be saved? No. No. All we have to do is to be saved is to repent or turn away from sin and believe in Jesus Christ, in who He is and what He has done. But the wonderful thing about knowing that God chose us to be saved before the creation of the world is that we never have to ever be afraid that God will somehow, someday, reject us. If we have been given faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we have eternal life. And nothing can or ever will change that or change God's love for us, because He chose us to be His people before we ever did or thought or said anything. God can or cannot, in fact, nothing can or ever will change that, not even us. Not even our failures, not our weaknesses, not our own stupidity, not even our sins. You see, God has chosen us and paid for our sins by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So when He gives us faith in Jesus and turns us from living for sin to living for Him, we are forgiven of all our sins forever. The wonderful thing about knowing that God has chosen us is that we can say, along with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So the first point is that God chose us before the foundation of the world. God chose His people. The second point the apostle makes in this verse is that God chose us in Christ. God chose us in Christ. God did not choose us in Buddha. He chose us in Christ. He did not choose us in Allah or Muhammad. He chose us in Christ. He did not choose us in any idol. He chose us in Christ. God did not choose us in any religion or philosophy that rejects Christ as being God. He chose us in Christ, in who He is. God did not choose us in any religious ritual or practice. He chose us in Christ. God did not choose us based on anything we would be or do. He chose us in Christ. God did not choose us in ourselves. Thank God. He chose us in Jesus. But what does Paul mean when he says that God the Father chose us in Christ? Well, he is talking about God the Father choosing us according to who Christ is. To understand why we can be saved, we must first look at who Jesus Christ is. Let me point out five things the Bible tells us about who Christ is. There are more, but we will look at just five this morning. Firstly, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, the Bible tells us that John, that is John the Baptist, bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him," that is Christ. "I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So God chose us in his Son. That means that we belong to the Son of God, and that our only access to God is through the Son of God. In John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." God the Father chose us and gave us to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Because God chose us in his Son, Jesus is our access to God. He brings us to God, and he is the only way to God. So God chose us in his Son. Secondly, as God's Son, Jesus Christ is, in fact, God. He is the second person in the blessed three persons of the being of God. God is one being existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact that Jesus is God is clearly stated in John chapter 1, verse 1. There it is written, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This phrase, "the Word," that John uses here is a name that is used for God in the Old Testament. Here the Apostle John uses the Word as a name for Jesus. We know he is talking about Jesus because in verse 14 he writes, "And the Word that was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Since Christ is God, God the Father chose us in God by choosing us in Christ. To be in God means to be united with him, in his family, adopted by God. God the Father did not choose us in man to be part of the family of man. Rather, by choosing us in Christ, he chose us in God to be set apart for God as the family of God. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Also, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Here the apostle writes, "God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." For God the Father to choose us in Christ, who is the light of the world, means that he chose us to receive the light of life and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is the Holy One and the Just. Jesus Christ is the Holy One and the Just. In Acts chapter 3, verse 14, the Apostle Peter is talking about Jesus Christ when he says, "You denied the Holy One and the Just." He's speaking to the Jews who had denied Christ. "And asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Jesus was and is the Holy One and the Just. This means that Jesus Christ is perfect and righteous in every way. He is never wrong. He never thinks wrong or feels wrong or does wrong. He is perfect in all he is and all that he does. Jesus never has nor never will break God's law. In John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I'm perfect. I'm righteous. I am the righteousness of God. I am the Holy One. I am just. Therefore, Jesus is absolutely pure, without sin of any kind, ever and forever. So Jesus Christ is sinless. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, He made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus Christ had no sin. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about Jesus when he tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, God chose us in Christ so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, God did not choose us in sin. He chose us in Christ. God cannot have anything to do with sin. The Bible tells us, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is absolutely pure and perfect and completely good and lovely and beautiful, infinitely and in every way, without flaw of any kind. He is holy, and He cannot have anything to do with sin. Sin means breaking God's law. To have anything to do with sin, God would have to break His own law. Because He is holy, He cannot do that. Because He's God. He would not be God if He sinned or could have anything to do with sin. My dear friends, sin is nothing to laugh at. Sin is not a joke to God. Sin is a big deal. Sin is deadly. God must show His holiness and justice by punishing sin, by condemning it. And that is exactly what He has done. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Because of sin, God threw Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Because of sin, death entered the world. Because of the sin of one man, the whole human race became sinners, sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, the sinners. Because of sin, the whole human race was condemned. Because of sin, God pronounced a curse on sinners that cannot be avoided. Everlasting separation from God. Because of sin, God killed 3,000 Israelites when Moses came down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Because of sin, God did not let Moses enter the Promised Land. Because of sin, God killed over 2 million Israelites over a period of 40 years as they wandered in the desert. This was an entire generation. Because of sin, God killed Saul, the first king of Israel, and all of his sons. Because of sin, God sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Israel, to kill the people and to burn Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And because of sin, God sent His holy and innocent and perfect and sweet and altogether lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so He could save His people. Fifthly, then, Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ is the Lamb of God. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, the Bible tells us that John, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8, we read that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When God chose us in Christ, He chose us in the sacrifice of Jesus in our place for sin. In eternity, before creation, Jesus had taken upon Himself the holy mission of suffering the total wrath of God against the sin and guilt of all those who the Father had given Him. He was anointed in eternity to be the deliverer or the Christ who would save His people from their sins. And dear friends, we are all sinners. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that all have sinned. All means all. That's every human being to ever live forever. That means me. That means you. We are all sinners. The Apostle Paul describes each of us very clearly in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, where he writes, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Do you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous, and we are not. That's why God the Father could not choose us in ourselves. That's why the God the Father chose us in Christ. He chose us in Christ's perfection, in His obedience, in His purity, in His holiness, in His endless life, and in His love for God the Father. That is why we can be saved. We do not have to depend on ourselves or our own goodness, and in fact cannot. God did not choose us because of anything about us. He could not do so because we are sinners. He chose us in everything about the Lord Jesus. And Jesus Christ lived a perfect and totally righteous life as a man for you and me. Jesus suffered God's holy justice against sin when He died on the cross. God put on Him all of His wrath, all of His condemnation, all of the suffering and torment that we deserve because of our guilt on Jesus. His physical suffering was horrendous. But the fact that God put on Him spiritually the suffering of the total wrath of God against sin and guilt, and that Jesus endured it and satisfied God's judgment for us in our place, is what pays for our sin before God. The Bible says Jesus is our propitiation. It means that He has completely satisfied God's judgment against us. God accepts the sinless life of Jesus and His suffering, the punishment for our sins. He accepts that in our place as our substitute. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 and verse 49, we read, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit." And in verse 49, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that is Adam the sinner, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man," Christ, the sinless. We are all sinners because we are born in the first man, Adam the sinner. But Paul tells us here that we shall bear the image of the heavenly man, that is Jesus. You see, God the Father chose us in the image of Christ, not in the image of sin. It is true, then, that God chose His people and He chose us in Christ. Now, it is also true that in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 22, the Bible tells us that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Only God knows who He has chosen to be saved. What we can know is that we are sinners separated from a holy God because of our sin. We can know that and experience that. What we can know is that we are condemned to an eternity of hell everlasting, separated from God and hope and life and joy and peace
Because the Bible tells us that. And we taste some of that because of our separation from God in our unbelief in the first place. And we can know that Jesus tells us to turn from our sin and believe in who He is and what He has done to save us. And we can know because of the promises of God. If we do that, if we turn from sin, knowing that we're sinners, knowing that we're separated from God and condemned by God because of our sin, and trust in Christ, believe that He is the Son of God, that He lived a sinless life as our substitute in our place, that as He hung on the cross, as God put Him there, God put all of His wrath and judgment against me and against you on Him, and He satisfied God's judgment so that we could be forgiven. If we trust that and believe that, then we can be assured that God has chosen us. How do we know that God has chosen us? Because we know we're sinners. We experience our guilt. We experience our separation from God. We realize the condemnation of sin. And we flee to Jesus, to as much as we know about Him as we can, and cling to that and seek to know more and trust that He has forgiven me, sinful me. And this truth that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world will fill our hearts with great and lasting comfort and peace in the security of God's love and forgiveness that will last forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we simply thank You for the clear and really simple truth of what we read this morning. You have chosen us in Christ, our mighty Savior. And for that we thank You, God. In Jesus' name, amen.